So this morning, we are going to be in the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 20. We'll be looking at only verse 3. Our passage is found on page 61 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Shortest scripture read ever. So I haven't done the sermon on Jesus wept. Shortest verse of the Bible. All right. If you were to ask me if I knew Tommy McDonald, I thought he was going to be here this morning, but he's not, so we can talk about him. And I said, yes, I know Tommy. Yep. Short, soft-spoken, real tan New Yorker. This is his 20s. Big Ole Miss fan. All right. If I told you all that and then you went and met Tommy, what would you say? He doesn't know Tommy at all. Or if you knew Tommy and I was telling you that, you'd be like, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. It's interesting because we do that a lot with God. People will say that they know God, but then when they go to describe, they'll even say that they know the Christian God of the Bible. But then when you ask them, okay, well, who is he? What is he like? Who is Jesus? What is he like? And they go on to describe someone that is remarkably different than what the scriptures tell us that God is like. And when you press someone on this, and even lovingly in the most gentle way possible, oftentimes what will happen is they'll say, well, that's just how I imagine my God to be. Well, if my God isn't like that, then he's not going to be my God. And I don't think people really think through those statements, because if they start thinking through that, then what they are going to realize is that the fundamental presupposition, the thought, the premise that they're running on, that they don't realize, it's unspoken, it's unthought, is that the existence of God and the definition of his character is dependent upon human cognition, upon what I think about him. Now, but if you were to ask that person specifically the question, is God's existence predicated or defined simply because of how you think about him, they would say, no, of course not. But then we have to say, look, but there's an inconsistency there between that and how we talk about God. Because if God is not exactly how I think he is, because if I'm left to me to define God, just me, guess what? God's going to look a lot like me, right? He's going to prove most of what I do. But if God is not simply defined in terms of how I think of him personally, then guess what? That means there's going to be some things about God that I'm really going to like. Some things that are going to surprise me that I'm just going to love about God. There's also, if you've been reading your Bibles, you're also going to find some things about God that are going to disturb you. They're going to make you very uncomfortable. And it's not because there's a problem with God. Because when you go to the scriptures, you look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see the creation of the world and creation of man, and we see that man has been made in the image of God. And so that means that we have been made for fellowship with God. And so the catechism, the shorter catechism, couldn't be any more on point or more profound when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for, but as fallen human beings, that image has been corrupted. The impulse for worship and fellowship remains, but the object and character of our worship has fragmented and been corrupted, such that there are those who worship gods of other religions. There are those who worship who object to the worship of any god at all and insist that we just need to focus on humanity, on the individual or society. Others direct our worship towards nature. Others just simply shrug their shoulders and just kind of embrace a kind of benign, indifferent skepticism. Just go, nah, I don't think about that stuff. I'm just not a religious person. I just don't get into that. Paul is brutally honest when he writes in Romans 1:21 through 23 about fallen humanity, of which we are all a part, when he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And that passage is going to be important for this week and next week. The condemnation of fallen man, according to Paul, comes because God has revealed himself sufficiently in creation, but man has perverted that knowledge. But here we have special revelation in God's word, where he is revealing himself to his own covenant people, whom he has delivered and consecrated to himself, saying, you are my people, I am your God, because I have delivered you. And he tells them this morning the first way that they are to live in relationship with him. They are to have no other gods before him. And what this tells us right at the front is that God cares about the religion of men. And this is, as the scriptures tell us, because God wants us to know him. We should not think of God as like Zeus or the Greek gods who are given to foolishness or and even some kind of body. Nor should we imagine God as some kind of whiny, longing, attention-longing, childish brat, which a lot of times the Greek gods were. We should not think of God as some aloof God in the distance that we can never know. Rather, this God is near us. He has made everything there is, and he has revealed himself to us. And so God wants us to know him. And there's two reasons in the scriptures about why God wants us to know him. First of all, because it's right. That's the underlying what Paul says there. It's the underlying thought there. That's the rationale even of the early chapters of Genesis. It is right for us as creatures to know our Creator and to worship him and serve him, because he is the one true God. He is the very essence of truth, goodness, beauty, holiness, power, and justice. These are not attributes that add together to the sum of which is God. These are attributes in which God is all of them, all the time, infinitely. So, he's infinitely just as he is infinitely merciful. He is infinitely beautiful, and he's infinitely holy, and he's infinitely good. All these things find their origin, their definition in God. And so it is right in the cosmic sense. When things are working right, we know that, oh man, that feels good. When work is going right, when things are happening, when things are clicking, there's something that feels right, even in a cosmic sense, because that's how things should be. And the creatures serving, worshiping, obeying their Creator is right. Secondly, it's because knowing God is the best thing for our souls. It's what we were designed for. We were made for relationship with God, to know God. And so we are never at rest, as Augustine says, until our hearts are never at rest until they rest in the Lord. And we know all of this because God has revealed his power and nature to us in creation. We know this because he has spoken to us by his word. And we know this most of all because he has spoken to us by his Son. But if that's true, then why, as the atheist comedian Ricky Gervais would put it, if God's real, then why would he make me an atheist? If he's revealed himself so clearly, then why do people not believe in him? Why do they believe in other gods or other religions or deny all religions altogether? Well, that is because of sin, because of the corruption of men. The sinfulness of humanity is to blame, not God. And the depravity of man is one thing that has been proven empirically forever, ever since the fall. The one thing we know is that, man, there's something wrong with people. All right? It's not just your family reunions. All right? Something wrong with y'all. No. But even as this is the case, God, in his mercy, sent his Son to redeem us and to reveal to us what the Father is like. In his ministry, Jesus teaches us what we see in the first commandment, which is that we are to love God alone. That is what the first commandment is about. And Jesus teaches that specifically in Luke 10:27. Jesus answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The words of Jesus here, as he is really quoting the law in Deuteronomy, teach us that, first of all, the command to love God is from the beginning. It's not a New Testament thing. But these words also teach us as to the degree and depth of love that we are to have for God. It is a love that reaches to the depths of our souls, extends to our hands and our feet. It is a love there's no aspect of our being is left unaffected by this love. There's no part of our lives that we can kind of cordon off to make a little personal space for our own little kingdoms, our own little caves to hide away. God's claim over us is total, complete. Every cell of our being, every cell of our body, every aspect down to our very souls belongs to the Lord. And we are called to muster all of it for the love of God. And so this means that we are to engage with every faculty of our being. And and that means that we love God with all that we are. We love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, as Jesus says. That means that we submit ourselves to God. We pray to Him. We choose Him over the things of this world. We hope in Him. We exalt Him above all creation. Now, this also includes our affections. We adore God. We praise Him, meditating on the fact that He is our highest good, that He is our greatest love. When Jesus said, you know, he who does not hate his mother or father, you know, and does not love me more than them, you know, it has wrong. Jesus is not violating the fifth commandment when we get there to honor your father and mother. What he's saying is, by comparison, our love for God should be as hatred of everyone else in terms of how much we love the Lord. It's how much he is worthy and deserving. It means that we rejoice in God himself, in his person, in his character, in his holy being, as well as in the works of God, in his works of redemption, his promises upon which we rest our hope. It also means that we grieve. If you love, it means you grieve. Because it means that we grieve when we realize we've sinned against the Lord. We are grieved at sin and evil in the world. We are grieved at the unbelief and hatred of God. We're grieved by that. And you know this, because if you have someone in your family, your spouse, one of your children, and they're dealing with some people who hate them or acting in hate towards them, you're not just like, well, that kind of stinks. All right, what do we do? What are we eating? Right? It tears you up. It makes you angry. And so we are grieved when we see the unbelief and hatred for God in the world. And so we love God with our affections, we submit ourselves to Him, we seek after Him. Also, we love God with all our mind. We submit our thoughts to Him. It doesn't mean that we turn our brains off. Rather, it means that we engage our brains all the more, meditating upon the truth that is in His Word, considering our God and His perfections and His works. It means concerning ourselves with the thoughts of God in Scripture, certainly, but also in creation, through the study of history and science, the experience of the created world around us, thinking God's thoughts after Him, as it were. And we are to love God with all our strength. We love God with our bodies. Once when we were in sin, the apostle says, we submitted our members as instruments of unrighteousness, doing the will and the desires of the flesh. But now, in Christ, we submit our eyes, our mouths, our hands, our feet, our labors to God as instruments of righteousness to do as He would have us. And so God does not desire in the command, in the first commandment, to simply restrict your worship of other gods to simply just one, or even a specific one. The commandment is here, rather, to direct your worship and your love to the one who is your maker and your redeemer and the giver and sustainer of your life, both now and forever. It is for your good. It is for your joy to love, worship, and serve this God. And so we love God with all that we have. We also, the commandment says, to love God exclusively. This requires two key denials. We must, if we are to love God, we must deny atheism in all its forms. Let me give you three. Okay? There is formal atheism. This is the person who, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is the person that positively states that there is no such thing as God. This is all just delusions. It's all wishful thinking. It's just warm blankets and cups of milk for psychologically weak people who haven't evolved enough yet. Right? Go read Richard Dawkins. That's pretty much what he says. Right? And so this is the willful and knowledgeable rejection of all gods, removing the possibility of there be existing any God. All that is there, all that is left, is naturalistic materialism. All that's in the created world, that's all that's there. You die, you become worm food. Get over it. That's formal atheism. Then there is informal atheism, I mistyped that. It's informal atheism, not functional. Informal atheism is basically agnosticism. It's soft atheism. It's atheism with an open mind, right? It's basically, it's a denial of institutional religion saying, look, there may be a God, but he's not any of the gods that are represented by the major religions. They're kind of, this is the whole like, everyone's, touching part of the elephant, which is kind of a weird hobby. But everyone's, once someone's touching the trunk, one's touching the foot, one's touching the tail, and everyone's claiming to have a part of it, but they're all blind and they only see part of it, but that whole thing breaks down because somebody can see because they know it's an elephant, right? The illustration itself breaks down. But agnosticism, it basically, agnosticism is really It's the religion of a lot of modern scholars. A lot of modern scholars are agnostics. They'll say, I'm religious, I'm spiritual, but I don't adhere to any specific Christian or specific religion. And then there is functional atheism, as you see there. Functional atheism is actually that which can be found in the church, and unfortunately it's found far too often. This is where someone may profess to believe in God, they may profess to follow Jesus, but they basically live their life as if God does not exist. There is no functional difference between them and an unbeliever in how they operate in their marriage, how they work, and how they live, and how they manage their finances, and how they interact with their relationships. And so, and here's kind of the test of our what level of functional atheism we have going on in our lives is if someone were to follow you around every day of the week except for Sunday, would they be able to tell that you're a Christian? You know, do we show our love for God by pray by ourselves or with others? Do we read the scriptures? Do we spend time with other Christians? Do we have these things going on in our lives where someone would say, okay, I haven't seen you on Sunday, but I can obviously tell that you are a religious person or that you're a Christian? Could they even tell just by our outward works? You know, do we show our love for God every day of the week or just the one? Interestingly enough, that's what we're told, that, you know, everyone hates that kind of religion where someone is just barely religious, but then someone who really believes in what they believe as a Christian, they're also despised as well. So there's not really, it's not really any kind of way out of it. If we are to love God, then it means we are to deny atheism, whether we're talking about formal atheism, informal atheism, or functional atheism. But we also must deny idolatry. Now we'll jump into this one more into next week. Specifically, we'll talk about graven images and what that is and how that works. But there are two types. I'm going to give you both of them here this morning. There's the type of idolatry that we must deny that replaces God. So here you would have specific religions that have that make claims that are absolutely cannot be reconciled with the Christian faith. So this would be, for instance, Islam. Buddhism, where Buddhism denies the existence of a personal God, where Islam makes explicit statements that say, it's not like I'm being harsh on Islam. You go ask, conservative Muslims, they'll be like, oh yeah, the Christian God is heresy. We absolutely reject it. So this is idols. It's something that is not God, seeking to replace God. Satanism is another one. Satanism, if you don't know, is not the worship of Satan. Satanism is, if you go read the Satanic Bible or you go to a Satanic temple, you're going to go there. They do demonic type things, but it's not because they actually believe in it. Satanism is essentially an atheistic finger in the eye of Christianity. That's what it is. Because it's really only in America. And it's done by people who hate the institutional church. And so they're basically just sticking their finger in the eye of the institutional church. But if you go there, they just talk about basically like atheists. Most of them are. So, and basically they want to replace God with people, humanity. Which I would actually say that is pretty satanic. That was the satanic lie in the garden. Adam, Eve, you can be God. And so it's actually an appropriate name. But also, if you look at the ancient religions of the Old Testament, Baal, Asherah, Marduk, or the religions that they were dealing with in the Roman times, these sought to replace God. Also, we deny idolatry that adds to God. There's the idolatry that says, "Well, no, we're not against God. We're both and, right?" And a lot of times, Eastern religions are portrayed this way. They say Western religions are either or, but Eastern religions are both and. So for instance, Hinduism, they'll go and people, and this happens when missionaries go to India. They'll go and they'll talk about Jesus, and someone will say, "Jesus is a God? I like this Jesus. I like what you're saying. Great, I'm going to add him to the gods that I worship." And so you have this ad. So there are these umbrella religions in America that do this. The Baha'i faith, very popular, basically in Southern California with Hollywood stars, it seems like. Scientology. Scientology will tell you, look, you can keep your religion. We're just going to make you a better whatever you are, right? But then you get into it and it goes weird. Mormonism would be like this as well. It would be corrupting Christ, a corruption of the doctrine of Christ, and adding gods in, including the self, the person, because you can become a god under Mormonism. So the Bible is clear, though, that it's not just idolatry of false religions that we reject. But the Bible says that pretty much anything can be treated like a god. Jesus said that. You cannot worship God and money, right? Apparently, Jesus thought that we could make money into a god. He didn't know what he's talking about, right? I don't know what I'm talking about. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. And it is. When you take anything, we take good things. We take family. We take recreation, we take entertainment, we take food, we take it, and we exalt it to this place. And so the test of something, if something's an idol in your life, is what is something in your life that if God were to take it from you, that you would shake your fist at him and curse him? Is there something that God could take from you that you would say, I'm done with you? That is a sign of an idol. And we can be guilty of that. We'll talk more about that next week. But the point here is not to be harsh on other religions, to be harsh on people who simply don't believe like we do. The point is rather that if we are Christians, if we belong to God, then we belong to Him alone. When I got married, I committed myself to my bride. I committed myself to denying all others as the object of my marital affection. Further, I committed to set my affection and to act in love toward my wife. And so if God is your God, then you are committed not only to the denial of all other competitors, but you were also called to love Him with all your being. Forever. So how do we do this as Christians? Well, in order to do this, you and I need to understand that Christ is at the center of our love for God. Is there anyone who loves the Father more than the Son? Did Christ ever waver once in his love for the Father? When he was tempted by Satan, when he was offered the whole of the world, if he would just bow the knee once, all of it's yours, Jesus. Jesus said, no. You shall worship your God alone. Guess what he was quoting? Deuteronomy, book of the law. How different we are. Have we not given our hearts to that which is not God for the promise of far, far less? I have been promised kingdoms. I've just been promised peace for a moment. Relief from stress. Now, those things didn't deliver, but I was promised those things. And I bowed the knee. For the promise of momentary pleasure. But Christ has not. And that matters because not only did he love the Father perfectly, but he was crucified. He was crucified for our failure to love God. When you meditate on this command, you're going to come up short. Remember, we said the law is going to do one of three things. It's going to convict you. It's going to help curb your sin, or it's going to guide you. And it's doing all those things in the Christian life all the time. And so when you meditate on this, you realize Have I loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength every day, every moment? No. No. And sometimes egregiously so. And so if we are moved to grief as we ponder the beauty and wonder of God and His perfections and our unfaithfulness to Him, then we need to feel the force of that. It's okay to cry about it. It's okay to weep. I did this week in my office. As I was saying to myself, preacher, heal thyself. And then we need to remember our Savior who died for our hatred of God, who died for our indifference towards God's commands, for our foolishness, for our laziness, for our disobedience. And also let us remember that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ and considered righteous because of Christ. That's the gospel. And we need to remember that it is Jesus' grace and Spirit which enables us to love God now. In this life, we are always going to be a mixture of truth and error in our minds. We're always going to be a mixture of submission and rebellion in our will and our hearts. We're going to be a mixture of obedience and disobedience in our works. Because the corruption remains, even though it has no longer dominion over us, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. And so we don't lose hope because we have the Spirit and we are united by faith to Christ. And further, as we seek to live each day for the Lord, as we walk before, the Latin phrase is coram Deo, before the face of God, we pray, we hide His word in our hearts, we encourage one another in the faith, even as we undergo fiery trials, as we'll see tonight in the book of Acts, undergo shipwrecks. We find that our capacity and ability to love God is growing every day. The gospel tells us that God has redeemed us fools, from our folly. He wants you to know Him. And in creation, we see Him in His power and His sovereignty. In His scriptures, we see Him even more clearly as the God of history and the God of redemption. And in Christ, we see Him as clearly as best we possibly can as a God of holy wrath and boundless, unrelenting love for His people. And this bids us to answer the question that Joshua put to Israel. Whom shall you serve? Whom will you worship? If you want to go and worship many other gods, you're free to do so. If you want to drown yourself in the sea of pleasure and distraction that is in our society, you're free to do so. But if you say, by His grace, I will serve the Lord, then you need to know you're committing yourself, your whole self, to Him and only Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it is for our eternal joy that we commit ourselves to You, and that we do not do so because we're so virtuous and wonderful, because we're better than other people, because we thought it through, we're smarter, we're whatever. Father, we know that You have shown Your grace to miserable sinners and offenders, that far more often is the case, those who are Your people display Your grace greatly because of what great sinners we are. Father, we thank You for Your mercy to stubborn people. We thank You for Your loving patience with us as Your people today. Father, we do pray that You would convict our hearts of every area of our lives where we're trying to hide things away from You, where we're trying to keep something that for ourselves rather than submitting all that we are to You. And Father, we pray that you would certainly instill in us a good and holy fear of your wrath and your justice, because that is certainly what we deserve. Yet, Father, even more we pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of your glory, to the wonder of your majesty, that we would stand in awe of you, in your power in creation, and your grace in your Son, that we may join the heavenly crowd around the throne in that last day, proclaiming the glory and majesty of the Father and the beauty of the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.